Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We're marching through the Gospel of Luke. Luke is in the New Testament, it's the third book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and it's before John. There should be a text there in your bulletin if you want to look at that. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governing Judea, and Herod Philip was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Anna and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. And he came into all the surrounding region of the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it stands written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice crying in the desert, make ready the way for the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill will be made low, and the crooked places will become straight, and the rough places will become smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. And he was saying to those who were coming out, all the multitudes who were coming out to be baptized by him, you sons of serpents, or vipers, who showed you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit worthy of repentance, and don't begin to say in yourselves that we have Abraham as a father, for I say to you that God is able out of these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already lying at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So the multitudes were asking, said, what then should we do? And he answered and said to them, the one who has two tunics, let him share with the one who does not have, and the one who has food, let him do likewise. And the tax collectors coming to be baptized by him, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, don't charge any more than you've been commanded to. And the soldiers came and asked him, saying, what should we do? And he said to them, don't extort money, and don't gain money by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And the people were living in expectation and reasoning, and all of them were reasoning in their hearts concerning John in the hope that he might be the Messiah. And John answered and said to all of them, I baptize you with water. There's a stronger one coming after me, and I am not worthy to loose the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. And he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. These are fierce words, our Father, but we need to hear them, I think. I know I do. And we need to be reminded of the kind of God you are. God is love, but God is also light, consuming fire, the Holy One. And I pray, our Father, that as we think about this together, this text, that we would recognize your expectations for us, but also the provision you've made by the power of your Holy Spirit to deliver those things in through us. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and since we have heard from him, that we would be enabled to put his words into practice. In his name I pray. Amen. Now, I've heard modern people put their complaint against God in the form of a question. It's just this one. Why doesn't God show himself? I've heard that a few times. And part of my answer is to say he has shown himself, and you can know that. And not only that, he does show himself now, and you can see it. Now, this text is a description of his showing himself. Luke gives us a description of the ministry of John the Baptist. He tells us that he began his work when God called him and gave him this message sometime in the year from August AD 28 to August AD 29. That's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. He was the emperor of Rome during the time that John the Baptist was doing his ministry. And John the Baptist came in real space and time. If you had been there, you would have seen him. And you would have heard his fierce words. All four Gospels record his ministry. And Josephus, who was a contemporary Jewish historian, mentions him. There's a long paragraph about the ministry of John the Baptist in that time. Luke tells us John's ministry is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises in the book of Isaiah the prophet, which were written in the 8th century B.C. And you can see that in verses 4 through 6. And we'll take a closer look at that in a minute. From the Gospel of John, we learn that John actually cited Isaiah 40 when there were some officials who came from Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist what he was doing. And John the Baptist said, they asked, "Who are you?" He said, "A voice crying in the wilderness." And he cited this text. Now here he says in verse 16, you notice, he said, when the people were thinking that he was the Messiah, he answered them saying, verse 16, to all, "I baptize you with water. There is a stronger one who comes after me, and I'm not worthy to even loosen the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he'll gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, Luke's intention is for us to know how to tell that God shows himself. That's what he's trying to do. And in this passage, we learn this basic message. God comes in Jesus to make us fit for himself. Okay? God comes to us in Jesus Christ to make us fit for himself. And how can you tell? He says, well, by the way he came, the circumstances of his coming, and also by the fact that he actually does make us fit for God. Those are the two ways in which you can tell that God comes to us in Christ. Now, there are three points in this text that I want to complete, but I'm only going to get to one of them this morning, the next two or the next week. Okay? So the first thing I want you to see in light of this is that God comes in the Messiah Jesus to radically cleanse us. He comes in the Messiah Jesus to radically cleanse us. Now, last week we saw that John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' effect on the world is fulfillment of the promise of Isaiah the prophet that was spoken in and written down in the 8th century B.C. I'll remind you, when Luke began his work, he said his intention was to give Christians assurance that what they had been taught about Christ was true. That what they had been taught about Christ was actually a fulfillment of God's promises. And at the end of this book, Jesus says, and Luke records, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, the Messiah should suffer, and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus ends the book with the sense that, look, this is what was written, what I just did, and what I'm going to keep doing through the church. Okay? And in verses 4 through 6, we have a citation of one of those promises. Now, we looked at this in detail last week. I just want to look at it real briefly with you. Okay, let's look at it. As it stands written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley will be filled up, every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked place ways will become straight, and the rough places will become smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." And Isaiah the prophet was promising that God would eventually come, and here's part of that promise: God's coming. But before he comes, a messenger, a voice crying in the wilderness, is going to prepare the way before him. And of course, that's where John the Baptist did his ministry. And the preparation here was an image was of preparing the road, but the real preparation was moral preparation. And John came and preached a baptism of repentance because the stronger one was coming after him. He was not worthy to even unloose his sandals. And then finally, the prophet says that all flesh will see the salvation of God, the glory of God, the greatness of the God of Israel, and his salvation will be seen by all nations. And if you look at what happened, John the Baptist shows up and he calls people to repentance in preparation for the stronger one. Jesus comes along and says, I am the Father of one. Before Abraham was born, I am. He claimed the authority to forgive sins. He said he was the Son of Man, meaning himself, had authority, was the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed to be God. And he demonstrated by his miraculous life that he died on the cross and rose again. And that, since that time, guess what? The salvation of God has gone to the ends of the earth. And so the pattern that Isaiah predicted and John referred to has happened. Now notice verses 15 through 17 in our text. The people were living in expectation and all of them were reasoning in their hearts concerning John in the hope that he might be the Christ, the Messiah. And John answered all of them. He said, I baptize you with water, but the stronger one, the one stronger than me, is coming, and I am not worthy to loose the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. And he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You can see the people were living in expectation. There's a reason for that. The whole Old Testament looked forward to God reestablishing his moral authority in the world through a divine human person. And the summary of that person is in the word Messiah, which means anointed one. It's a word they used. And the translation of that in the New Testament is Christos, Christ. And that's what the word means. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was supposed to be a king in that he was going to reestablish God's moral authority in human beings and in human society. But a divine human king. He was also going to be a priest in that he was going to stand between God and human beings and bring them together. He was going to be a sacrifice. You can see that in Isaiah 53. The servant was going to offer himself for the sins of God's people and all humankind. He was going to be a prophet in that he spoke God's word and his words would be effective in bringing salvation. And there's also a strand in the Old Testament that said God himself is coming. You can see it in Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, Isaiah 36, and other places. That God himself is going to come. He's going to demonstrate it by raising the dead and letting the lame walk and giving blind people sight. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. This is not the expectation that the Jews generally have. This is a summary of the Old Testament expectation that in the forward look of the Old Testament. Okay? In that day, there was a lot of confusion about what the Messiah was going to do and who he was. Most people, the overwhelming majority of people who were Jews in that day were looking for a conquering king, a human descendant of David, who was one of their greatest kings, who would, through a revolt, free them from Roman oppression and then lead their armies to conquer the world and establish the rule of God by force. And then that would usher in the final days. That's what they expected. And so verse 15, the people are living with this expectation. They say, maybe John's the guy. This is the Messiah. And John says, nope, I'm not. Look what he says. He says, I baptize you with water. One stronger than me is coming. I'm not worthy to loose the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now remember, Luke wants us to recognize that what happened in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation. That's one of its aims. And that way we're to be assured that what we're taught is true. And what I want us to see in this text, okay, is that this, what John's description of his ministry and the ministry of the coming one was anticipated in the Old Testament, promised. Okay, you want to see? That's the first thing I want you to see. And then I want us, we're going to look at the Old Testament text. And then I want us to see John the Baptist's explanation of our ministry, of his ministry, and recognize that the two came from each other. That his understanding came from this. Okay? And then finally, I want us to see that it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And is still being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You with me? Okay. Now, the ministry of the description of the ministry of the strong one is based upon an Old Testament prediction that we read in our scripture reading. And if you, I would like you to find it for me, okay? Because we're going to take some time to look at it. Malachi, as Dave told us, it's right before the first book of the New Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's look there. Okay? Last book of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Malachi spoke in the middle of the 5th century B.C., the people of God had been conquered and exiled from the land because of the rebellion against God. 70 years later, as Jeremiah the prophet said, they were restored to the land by Cyrus the Great. Okay? And they rebuilt the temple, and they had established themselves in land, and they were waiting for the promised Messiah to come. That's what they were doing there. But by Malachi's day, they had become religiously complacent. Life in the province of Judah was very, very difficult. They were bored with worship. They oppressed one another badly. They had gotten into the habit of getting tired of their wives and divorcing their wives in order to marry younger pagan women. And then when they had children by these pagan women, they didn't even speak their own life. They didn't even speak Hebrew, and they ended up worshiping false gods. And they didn't follow the rules of worship because they didn't treat God's temple with contempt. And Malachi was called to stir these people up and warn them, this is no way to act. God hasn't changed, why are you changing? That's his message. And in this passage, he exposes their complaining about their situation and their difficulties. Now, what you need to recognize is that Malachi uses a literary device throughout the whole of his book. What he does is he puts their habits and their attitudes into words, which they probably didn't say. And then he gives God's response to their words as if there's a conversation going on between them and God. And what he has to say is pretty prickly. Now here, if you notice verse 17, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, they probably didn't say this, at least the first thing literally, but they thought it. They noticed that the wealthy pagans that were ruling over them, the governors and so on, the people that were surrounding them, that were actually their enemies, were doing pretty well, and they weren't doing so well. And so they were complaining about that. And they said, God's blessing them and not us. But they had forgotten something when they made that complaint. They'd forgotten that they were under the covenant with God. And the covenant basically said, if you do what I tell you, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you don't obey me, you're going to be under my discipline. And part of that is I'm going to make your life difficult. And there's one particular curse that they should have listened to very well. It's from Deuteronomy 28. Let me just read it to you. This is one of the disciplines that God would bring his people if they didn't pay attention to him. You'll recognize it. The sojourner who is among you, okay, there's those pagans, right, shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. They should have known better than to start complaining about what's happening to the pagans when they weren't obeying God. That's an evidence of God's being faithful to the covenant because they were not living the way they should have been. don't think they actually said that one, but I think they may have said the second one. Notice he said, they said, where is the God of justice? Now, I don't think they meant to ask the question seriously. I think what they meant to do was to complain about their situation and say, hey, look, if the God of justice was wrong, this wouldn't be happening to us. Well, what the prophet does is, with irony, take their question seriously and speak in God's name and give an answer to the question. And notice the answer. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And then the answer is in verse 1. The chapter division's a mess here, okay? He says, behold, look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, see, where's the God of justice? The one you seek. They weren't really seeking him, but he said, you're looking for him, don't worry, he's coming. A messenger's coming first, then he's coming, and then what? Will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. A messenger of the covenant is one who came to enforce the stipulations of the covenant. God is coming to enforce the stipulations of the covenant. When he comes, he's going to come to enforce the stipulations. Will come. The messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, which they really didn't, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. Then, God continues to speak, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So what does Malachi say? Malachi says, you want the God of justice to come? Guess what? He's coming. He's going to send this messenger first to prepare his way. Okay? And then he's going to show up, but watch out. You may not be able to stand when he comes. Now, he gives us a reason why they might not be able to stand when he comes. He says, because he's coming like a launderer's soap and a refiner's fire. Okay? He says he's going to come to the temple. Remember when Jesus came to the temple? What happened? He cleaned the house. He threw them out. He rebuked them all. That's an acted parable of Jesus saying, I'm the one. I'm the Lord who's coming. This is my temple. I'm going to clean it up. Okay, here, John the Baptist is explaining his own ministry, and he got that explanation from this text. Okay? And he explains why it might not be possible to stand up when the Lord comes. Because there are only two possibilities in response to him. One is radical cleansing, which leads to real fruit of righteousness and right worship. The Levites will offer offerings in righteousness. The people of Judah will offer right offerings. A right offering is just doing what's prescribed, but bringing a really committed life when you offer it. Radical cleansing. Launderer's soap, refiner's fire. The other possibility, verse 5 of chapter 3. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, and so on. The omniscient God is going to witness that you were wrong, and then you're going to receive his judgment. Those are only two options. Cleansing or judgment. And notice how he pictures the cleansing. One was a launderer's soap. In those days, they didn't use Tide, or they used pure alkali. You ever try to clean with that stuff? Don't try it. It's not going to be very nice to your hands. But they whiten their garments with it. And then he says it's like a refiner's fire. And he draws that one out. Look at verse 3. Notice he says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier, sir, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. the refiner would heat the raw ore in a big bowl on the fire. And he would sit, and he would look down into the bowl. And then he would scoop the dross off, and then he would look down into the bowl. And he kept scooping that dross off, and he would know that he was finished and had pure silver or pure gold when he could see his image clearly reflected in the molten metal. That was the process. Pretty big, good picture of God cleansing us out, isn't it? John the Baptist's understanding of his ministry came from this. His father cited this text as a reference to him when he was born. And here he tells us in verses 15 through 17. Oh, it's verses 16 to 17. I baptize you with water, but a stronger one than me is coming, and I am not worthy to loose the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and then he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now remember what we're doing. We're looking at what the Old Testament text said, and we're trying to demonstrate that John the Baptist's understanding came from this, and that it was actually fulfilled in his day and through the ministry of Jesus Christ. You still with me? Okay. Notice, first of all, the greatness of the one who comes. He's stronger than John, he says. How? John wields what? The coming one uses the Holy Spirit to baptize. Now, who can do that? God's own Spirit? He's greater by far than John. In those days, if you were... It was laid down by the rabbis that if you were a disciple of the rabbi, they didn't take money for their teaching. But the way you were supposed to express your gratitude and loyalty to him was by doing service for him. And what they was prescribed is you did any work a slave would do for anybody up to loosening the thongs of his sandals. That was considered too menial a job to do. It was considered to be utterly beneath the dignity of a free person. John says, the stronger one is coming. I'm not even worthy to loosen the thongs of his sandals. That proverbial low, too low job was something that he wasn't even worthy to do for the one to come. Just like Isaiah 40, in Malachi 2 and 3, God comes after the messenger comes. And John the Baptist is referring to this one who's coming in language that can only be properly ascribed to God. And of course, he pointed to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, the messenger who prepares way, Jesus Christ, the Lord, coming to his people, now to come, to radically cleanse them. Now notice John's baptism. John says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He compares his ministry to theirs, and that gives us some understanding of what Jesus came to do, right? John baptized. He was the baptizer, right? You with me? Who did he baptize? People that came to repent. Repentant sinners were baptized. What element did he use to baptize them with? Water, right? What was the purpose of his baptism? It was a public sign of repentance and was also a seal from God that if you really repented, you were forgiven and cleansed. That's what it was about, okay? The stronger one is going to be like John. Who's that? Well, let's just say it's Jesus Christ. He's the baptizer. This is the baptizer. Baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. And by the way, Holy Spirit and fire are one baptism. You can tell this because there's a... It's a Greek rule. If you have a preposition and then you have a definite article and two words that are connected by and that are the case that belongs to the preposition and the article, they're referring to the same thing. Basically, what you need to know is the Holy Spirit and fire, same baptism. One baptism, Holy Spirit and fire. Okay? Not two. One. Okay? So the stronger one is Jesus. He's the baptizer. Who are the ones baptized? Those who've turned from their sins in repentance and trusted in Jesus. Right? Those are the ones baptized. What's the element which they're baptized? The Holy Spirit and fire. Ezekiel said that the Holy Spirit is going to enable us when God comes to restore his people, he's going to enable us to obey his law. John uses an image about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Christ, he baptizes you in the Holy Spirit, and that begins a radical process of cleansing by fire, just like the prophet said about the coming one, when God comes. He's going to be like a refiner's fire. You with me so far? And what's the purpose? To enable us to live as we ought to. That's the purpose, just like in Malachi. What's he going to do? You're going to bring your offerings in righteousness now, and you're going to do what I want you to do. The Old Testament prophet in the 5th century B.C. predicted that this would happen. It was fulfilled by Jesus Christ and by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And this is a testimony of the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. I want to say something to my charismatic friends. Okay? Generally speaking, in charismatic communities, which are beautiful Christian communities, that live in passion for Jesus, and their gospel is spreading through them all over South America and in Africa. They brought a renewal movement to the United States, which has had a great impact on us. Generally speaking, what they teach is you get saved, and then you need a second experience, which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I don't think that's correct. Now, I'm going to say this to my charismatic friends. That doesn't mean that I think that if you had a second experience in which God came down upon you, and you maybe spoke in tongues or something else happened to you that was amazing and miraculous, and then your life changed. I want you to know I think that's from God. And I think that's from the Holy Spirit. I just don't think that's what this is referring to. Do you understand what I'm saying? The renewal is real. But what the Bible teaches about baptism is that's the initial experience and the ongoing experience of God in which he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit to radically cleanse you and make you fit for God. Is everybody with me now? Okay. Now, John doesn't give the whole story because he's just answering the questions of the people who think he might be the Messiah. He says, no, he's coming. And you're going to be able to tell him because he's more worthy than I, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The whole story is this. We're all sinners, hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God. God is holy and just, and he must condemn us because he's bound by his own nature to punish and destroy all sin. He can't condone and excuse what we've done. We all know that's true of ourselves. Not that we couldn't bear his presence in our present state. The only way we could ever do that is if we were forgiven in a way that was real forgiveness and we were cleansed. That's the only way it can happen. And God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He rested from our nature in obedience to God as our representative and substitute. And then he died under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God as our representative and substitute. In that way, he purchased our forgiveness. He made it possible for us to be forgiven in a way that does not condone or excuse what we've done. Then he rose victoriously over the dead as our representative and substitute. And now he stands as the Lord of all. And when we trust in him, we're forgiven. But that's not where the thing starts. It stops. What happens when you come to him is he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and begins the radical cleansing of your life. That's the point. Like a launderer's soap, like a refiner's fire. So you see, John the Baptist comes, as Malachi says. Jesus comes, as Malachi says. When he comes to the temple, he cleans house. And according to the prophet, his ministry is cleansing or judgment. So, does Jesus really bring this kind of cleansing? That's the question, isn't it? Well, I can testify to the fact that it's true. When I was 18 years old, I was a dissolute drunkard. I was violent, a lazy good-for-nothing. I was planning on going to college, But my senior guidance counselor was talking to me about that and says, you're never going to finish college. He wasn't being cruel or judgmental. He was just looking at the data points and following the trend. That's where I was going. What he didn't reckon on was that when I was 18 years old in May of that year, I met Jesus Christ, and he began to change me. I was saved and cleansed by Jesus Christ. I have a friend named Jason. He was a very intelligent kid, but he barely got out of high school. He was always a romantic person who loved the romance of being a soldier, so he joined the Marines, of course. But he got a medical discharge because they wanted to get rid of him because he couldn't finish his work. He would be what we would call a loser, a real failure. He couldn't hold down a job when I met him. He never finished college. He was involved in casual sex. His house was disgusting. He couldn't even clean up his own house. He had a rabbit running around that house that left droppings everywhere. I remember when I was trying to help him clean it out because he got evicted. What a mess. Something happened to him, though. He finally got his life turned around, and Jesus Christ got a hold of him. And after a start, he finished college. Then he taught himself Greek and Hebrew and theology and began to serve at a small church. And the guy recognized some talent in him, and he became basically an unpaid assistant pastor. He had some technical ability because he was so smart with computers. He ended up with a very good high-tech job. And then he met a woman whose name was Rachel, who was a missionary. He ended up marrying her after a long, funny story about that. And now he's a good father and provider and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and quite a theologian and scholar because of Jesus Christ. And one more story. This is about Rich Welch. He grew up in a good family. They were Roman Catholics. He went to a Catholic school. He was even an altar boy. When he was young, he was very ambitious. He wanted to go to the Coast Guard Academy and play football for them. He was into sports. He was a good student. He was a hard worker, and he came from a happy home. But a friend in the family, whom they call Uncle, met him one day when he was about 10 years old and sexually assaulted him. And that led to 3 years of almost slavery to this guy. He threatened him and told him, if you ever tell anybody, I will get your dad will end up losing your job, and you'll ruin your family. And he believed it. And that began a bunch of horrific fear, pain, and shame in his life. He was in the grip of anger most of his life. In the seventh grade, he began smoking with the cool kids, and then he began to drink beer and take Quaaludes and speed. One day, he even stole a communion wine and some of the hosts and went back in the back of the church and got himself so drunk that he passed out on the communion wine. And the Monsignor found him, and that was it for that. But his standing among his peers grew because he got himself in trouble with the church for stealing wine. When he was high on speed, he finally got courage enough to confront his uncle. In quotes, he told him no more. And then, to get revenge on him, he sank his boat and beat him up outside the bar that he used to frequent. And that ended his slavery to his uncle. But it didn't end his problem, his slavery to his anger and rage. When he was high school, his top priority was girls. He went to a very wealthy high school, so he got better drugs, and he started taking hallucinogens. He abandoned sports and became a rock musician and growing long hair. And because of the damage from the abuse, the guilt, the feeling of dirty and shame, he had to prove more than anybody else how manly he was and that he was stronger. When he was 15 years old, he met a girl at a very early age, he started talking about marrying her. At 16, he quit school, got a job, and they got married. When he was 18, he had a son. But because of the drugs and the work and the rage, he couldn't hold the marriage together. And to add to his humiliation, his brother ended up dating and then took his wife from him in the divorce. He was embarrassed and humiliated by that, by what had happened. And he got out of... So he had to get out of the place, and he joined a union in constructing nuclear powerhouses around the country. He became a drummer in a rock band, and that just made the drugs much more accessible and acceptable. He would take a lot of drugs to endure all the work he did because he worked full-time as a construction person, and then he did the rock band stuff at night, And so he had to keep himself going with speed, but he also did it to escape the pain and rage and other stuff. He missed his son and tried to be a father, but it never really worked out well. And he tried to get off drugs too. Let me read you what he said about it. In 1988, I entered my first detoxification and drug rehab program at Edge Hill in Newport. Oh, that's Rhode Island, by the way. This is one of the most exclusive rehab programs in the eastern part of the United States, and it came with a high price tag, $28,000. Oh, that's in 1988. It's a lot of money. For 30 days, yet within 3 hours of finishing Edge Hill, I found myself in a hotel room shooting heroin again. Over the next 10 years, I entered more than 70 more detox programs, everything from exclusive rehabs to state-run mental institutions. They put me in all kinds of medication for depression, anxiety, schizophrenia, bipolar, you name it. They prescribed it. Psychotherapy, group therapy, psychiatry, Christian Science, self-help books, positive thinking, Narcotics Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, Cocaine Anonymous. I guess he tried it all. At the meetings, they would say, welcome back, and keep coming back. I was coming and going so much, my head spun. Nothing was working. I kept getting high and kept running. I was so tired and wondered how long I could go on. What would bring my tragic story to end? So he was filled with hate and bitterness, and drugs were to numb his pain and keep him going. He kept trying to have a relationship with his son, but his own summary of his life was this: helpless, hopeless, with no purpose. I was trapped with no way out, and there's no end in sight. I just wanted to die. Finally, his parents locked him out of his house. He came there to try to get in, and his mother said, we can't watch you destroy yourself. And through the windows, he could see the tears streaming down her face. His son went to the University of Rhode Island, and he had a roommate who was a born-again Christian who led him to Christ. He started going to an Assembly of God church, and while he was at the church and involved in the worship team, they had a teen challenge come. And there are 12 men, his dad's age, up there singing and giving testimonies about how Christ had delivered them from drugs. He said, my dad could be one of those guys. So he decided to go find his father back in New London. He just got in the car and went to get him. By this time, his father was homeless. When he was driving through the town, which is not a small town, Rich saw him first. And he tried to avoid him. So he went down the street, and as he went down the street, there was a big yellow sign that said dead end. And he stopped in front of it, and he realized that was his life. His son found him, and he said, quote, Dad, I love you, and I found a place for you to go. You need God, Dad. And his response, Rich's response, I said, there is no God. How could God let me get like this? And then his son told him he forgave him for all that he'd done, all the ways he'd been disappointed by it. And he just wanted him to get his life back together. And that made Rich begin to cry. And then his son began to cry. And then he told him how sorry he was for all the pain he caused and all the times he'd disappointed him and hurt him. And this is what he said about that. Then I felt something really strange happen. I felt as though someone had taken an electric blanket and wrapped it around me. For the first time since I was 9 years old, I felt warm and safe. Then I heard a beautiful voice that said, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. I didn't know it then, but now I do know. That was God's voice talking to me. It took a while for him to get admitted to Teen Challenge, but he finally did. And on the way there, his mother said, Rick, your life is a mess and your story is tragic. Turn the page and begin a new chapter. And that's exactly what happened. But from now on, God would be the author. In the program, he began to read the Bible. They kept telling him he had to be born again. He finally submitted his life to Jesus Christ. And after he submitted his life to Jesus Christ, he had to confront all the tough issues, all the things that had happened to him, and get rid of the rage and anger by forgiving those people. And then accept the responsibility for the things he'd done himself to make his life miserable. As that was happening, his family came back in his life. Eventually, he came on staff with Teen Challenge, became the director of the choir. And now he's working, helping addicts find hope and new life. He's the director of the Teen Challenge in Vermont. And he's an ordained pastor of the Assembly of God Church. He's married and has a son, second son. And what he says is this: I am living proof of what the power of God, prayer, and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can do. See, Jesus came to bring radical cleansing, to make us fit for God. Just like John the Baptist and Isaiah the prophet said. You know, the messenger will come. God's going to show up. He's going to bring radical cleansing, and his greatness is going to go to the ends of the earth. That's precisely what happened in history. We can tell who he is by looking at the pattern. We can also tell who he is because he shows up all the time. This is Jesus' habit. This is what he came to do. He came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire and make us fit for God. If your life's a mess, he can make it right. He can make you fit for God. He died on the cross for your sins and he rose again, and now he stands as the great baptizer. But there's only one other option. You're either going to be gathered into his barn. You know what the other part is? You become chaff and you become burned with unquenchable fire. That doesn't mean hell is hot. What it means is that you will suffer infinite loss. Those are the only two choices when he comes. You either be cleansed and become worthy of God, or you live apart from God forever. Those are the only two choices that are there. Now that's the love of God in Jesus Christ, and that's how we know that God shows himself. He's come in Jesus Christ, and he's inviting you. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you to turn your life around. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. If you do that, you'll be forgiven and be given the gift of everlasting life because of what he did. And he'll begin the radical cleansing of your life. You'll see a difference. Let's pray. Father, when I consider my attitude towards school when I was growing up, and toward the opportunities that were given to me because I grew up in this country, and realize what a mess I made of it all that time, and to recognize now that you give me the privilege of living a life of scholarship, where I was heading, what I was doing to myself, what you did in my life, I am grateful. And I'm grateful for my brothers and sisters here, because I've heard many of their stories, Lord God, of how you turned them around and made them new people. And that's your business. It amazes me, Lord, that you condescend to us where we are. We're running as fast as we can away from you, but that doesn't matter. You love us enough, not just to forgive us, but to begin the long, hard work of making us the way you want us to be. It's not fun. You don't condone what we do. We thank you for that, Lord God. If you're here today and you need to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do that. Renounce your sin, trust in his death and resurrection, surrender your life to him, and don't worry, he'll take care of the rest. In Jesus' name I pray.